and I was gone another week, so we've skipped about 3 weeks in this series. But our young people have asked that I do some work on the world religions. Some of them are denominational religions, and some of them are some of the world religions that we don't hear much about, like Islam. We've studied in one of our lessons, and the second study was on Buddhism. Tonight we want to focus on the Methodist Church. It is one of the major denominations in this country, and it may be one that you know a great deal about, and then it may be one you're not very familiar with. And so we want to talk about the Methodist Church, how it originated, how it's organized, the creed they follow, and then the doctrine that they teach. Let's talk about the origin. It's always important because if a church did not originate in the New Testament and did not begin in Jerusalem and was not established in Acts chapter 2, then it's not the New Testament church. How did the church called the Methodist Church originate? It began with the work of a man named John Wesley. And in their own writings, and I have several of them with me tonight, here is a book that is entitled The Shield of a Young Methodist. This is published by the Methodist Church. And it basically is, by the very introduction of the book, suggested is a catechism. And it's one of their, it's produced for young Methodists as if it were their faith. More about that in a moment. But the question they raise on page 11 is, who is the founder of the Methodist Church? And the answer is Reverend John Wesley, who was born in England, June 14, 1703. Now, many churches will tell you that Jesus is the one who founded their church. And when you point to some man that you say, well, here is the man that history says formed that church, they'll say, no. He was just one of our leaders. He did not form the church at all. He's not the founder of the church, but the Lord is. But they make no bones about it. In all of their writings, every creed, and I have three different editions of their creed, says that indeed John Wesley is the founder of the church. Now, Wesley was a priest in the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church. Several things that you'll notice in the writings about the Methodist Church. They'll talk about it coming as a part of an outgrowth of the Episcopal Church. And others will talk about the Church of England. That's the same church. He was a priest in the Church of England. Now, he was assisted by others, but he was the primary man who led in the beginning of this church. His intent, as we'll notice a little bit later, was not to start a new church. That was never his intent. But he was assisted by others. There's John Wesley and his brother Charles. And then there was a third man that worked with him, George Whitefield. And these are the three men that are credited with starting some groups that finally formed into the Methodist Church. How did that happen? Well, it started with groups of students meeting, as they were students at Oxford University in England. And so in the year 1729, there were groups of people meeting together. This is, again, a quotation from The Shield that we just quoted. This is their publication. While at college, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield, and a few others banded together for the purpose of intellectual and spiritual improvements. Now, what did that mean? Well, they had what some labeled and dubbed as holy clubs. And they wanted to overcome some of the formalism and ritualism of the Episcopal Church and thus promote piety and spirituality. And that's their wording from their sources. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that the Episcopal Church is basically nothing more than another version of the Catholic Church. And in Catholicism, you have the ritualism and formalism where it's not so much the dedication and spirituality as it is going through the ritual. And so Wesley and his brother Charles, John and Charles, and this George Whitefield, among several others, decided that there wasn't enough spirituality in the Episcopal Church, and we want to overcome that. So they started some clubs of meeting together at Oxford University, and the purpose was we want to promote spirituality. And it's kind of overcome some of this ritualism that's in our formal religion in the Episcopal Church, was their idea. But they still considered themselves a part of the Episcopal Church. They were not trying to start an offshoot. They wanted to promote spirituality in the Episcopal Church. And other groups began to meet together, and they began to start and they began to grow, meaning that one group would meet and then that would spawn another group and then that would spawn even another group. And so they began to make arrangements and for various things. John Wesley was the primary one who did this. He arranged a daily schedule of duties. And so we need to be busy, not just go through the ritual, but here are these duties and responsibilities we have. And there would be set hours for visiting the sick and those in prison and praying aloud three times a day. And they became so methodical in how they were doing that, that others began to, in derision and ridicule, call them Methodist. Well, John Wesley, among others, began to adopt that name. He accepted that name. And in some of his writings, and we don't have time to prolong and give all those kind of quotations, but Wesley would write about his groups, his holy clubs, as he would call it. And he would talk about how we who are termed and viewed as Methodists, he still considered himself an Episcopal and a part of the Church of England. But they were called Methodists because they were so methodical in the duties and responsibilities that here's what we want to do. We want to be more spiritual, so we want to pray these three times. And here's the method in which we do that. And so quite methodical. That's how they began to be called Methodists. And the name stuck. And so they are called even Methodists to this day. Now, his purpose was not to start a new church. For a while, they all considered themselves a part of the Episcopal Church, just trying to promote more spirituality. But in time, later in his life, Wesley did some things that were promoting his movement of Methodism that put him at odds with the church. He was a priest and began to have more important roles, and he wanted to appoint some men in America to do some things, though he was in England. He wanted to send some men to America to do some things and appoint them to a particular task that the Episcopal Church did not want, and he did it anyway. Well, that didn't go over too well. And so by the time of his death, he was put out of the Episcopal Church. And by the end of his life, there was a separate organization that began to call itself the Methodist Church. And so it came out of the Episcopal group, and it formed from the efforts of men like John Wesley. Well, how did it begin here in America? Well, the Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, most of the Methodist Church that you're going to find in America will be called the United Methodist Church. More about that in a moment. But the Methodist Episcopal Church, so they tried to still carry the name of the Methodist Church in the United States. The Methodist doctrine spread from England, and it went from there to Ireland, and then finally came to America as early as the mid to late 1700s. 1766 was the first time anyone preached Methodism on U.S. soil, too, far as our research can show. The church began on Christmas Eve of 1784 in a conference in Baltimore, as the Episcopal Church had people here. And Wesley was supposed to be in charge of some of that. And they adopted a book of discipline that had been prepared by Wesley. Now, the Episcopal Church had their creed, their articles of faith. And Wesley took 39 of those, that we'll talk about in a moment, and reduced them down to a smaller number. And he wrote his basic discipline, and it was adopted as their discipline of faith and their creed in 1784. Now, there have been many divisions in the Methodist Church. It's like every other kind of religious group. They've split and splintered into a number of groups. The Mennonites, by the way, split off of the Methodists much years later. But there were a number of those, but the primary largest group among those is the United Methodist Church, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, let's talk about the number of Methodists in the United States and around the world. It ranks as the third largest so-called, and I put in quotations, Christian denomination. So it's a very large, influential group. There's some 12 million worldwide and thought to be 7.7 million in the United States. So it's a very large, influential religious group. We need to be familiar with what they believe and teach. Now, the numbers are declining, but so are the numbers declining among denominations and churches in general as of the 2010 statistics. I'm more interested at this juncture in the organization. I know how it started. Let's talk about the organization because this is quite interesting. Because it is quite a convoluted thing. You'll get lost in this if you're trying to keep up with the organization. I just want you to see a contrast between what they have and what we have in the New Testament church. And I doubt there's a Methodist around that could tell you just from memory the entire organization of the church. Now, any Christian can tell you, if he's familiar with his Bible, without even turning, that here's the organization of the New Testament church, and I can tell you completely from memory. Not a Methodist on earth could tell you that, I don't believe, because it is so convoluted. The universal church, that is the church, the Methodist church, is on a conference system. They have what's called a general conference. This is a conference that meets every 4 years. It has full powers to make laws and to revise their discipline and to revise their creed. And they do that every 4 years. We'll say more about that in a moment. Then below that, that's the top conference. There's another conference that's called the Jurisdictional Conference. Now, what does the Jurisdictional Conference do? Well, it elects bishops and board members for various boards and agencies. Now, there are a whole lot of boards that they have. And this conference elects all of those. It plans future work for the church. So what their plans are of perhaps having mission work in a certain country, that's part of what they do. Then under that would be a central conference that they have. That's the same thing as this previous conference that we talked about, but this does work outside the United States. And the previous one deals with things primarily in the United States. Then there is an annual conference that they have. They meet every year, obviously, by the very title. It consists of traveling preachers who live in a certain territory, and it has powers to locate a preacher. Just like any local church in among God's people, that local church has the power, with its elders, or in the absence of elders, the men of the congregation decide who's going to do the preaching there, whether they're going to hire a preacher or get rid of him and change preachers. Well, that's not done in the Methodist church. This is done by a conference outside the local church. So if you're a member of that local church of the Methodist group, what's going to happen is the conference may change your preacher. You liked him, and they just shipped him off somewhere else, and they send you another preacher and you don't like, but you can't do anything about that because that's their decision. They have the power to do that. Lay members, that's the average members, are elected by the local church, one per church. Each church sends just a lay member, as they call it, distinguishing them from clergy. And they are a part of this annual conference. Well, then there's the district conference. Are you getting lost? Well, I told you that I don't believe there's a Methodist round can list every one of these in all of their powers. The district conference involves all preachers in a certain district. It's overseen by a district superintendent. And furthermore, they take final action on licensing people to preach. Now, you can't preach without a license. We'll say more about that in their doctrine in a moment. And so if you're a person who knows your Bible and you say, I'd like to go preach, you've got to be licensed to do that. And it has to go before this district conference. Well, then there's a quarterly conference. And all of these are those who are officials in a local church. It's overseen by a district superintendent as well. Now, let me back up just a moment and talk about all these conferences. Now, you're talking about at least six different levels of conferences. And you get their creed, and I have three of them with me tonight. And there's different sections of what this conference is to do and all of their powers and their restrictions. And then here's a section on this group and this power and their restrictions and this conference and their powers and their restrictions. Quite convoluted in their universal organization. Now let's talk about the local organization. A local church is called a charge. I don't know why they call it that. I don't find anything like that in the New Testament. But they talk about, if you see a local Methodist church around, that's a charge. And so their creed will talk about a certain charge. It's talking about a local church. Now, the pastor, that's the preacher in charge. He is the key man. He is as one fellow says, the mainmost man in the church. And he is the most influential, and he is the one who has the real leadership, and the direction of that local church is at his disposal. Now, you're going to see in just a moment, they have boards and they have elders and deacons, but he is the man in charge. And that's part of denominational concepts. They have an official board in addition to that pastor. They also have deacons that are appointed by the laying on of hands. That's literally laying on of hands, and the creed will talk about that. He can't serve as a deacon until someone has, I think it's a bishop that has to lay his hands upon him. Then they have elders, not exactly like we talk about elders. Then they have bishop. Now, bishop and the elders are different, though they're the same in the New Testament. He is kind of the superintendent of that local church. And then there are stewards. And the stewards are the pastor's cabinet. And so kind of like we have in politics, you have a governor, and then you have his cabinet members, or a president and all of his cabinet members that report to him. And so there are various people that are called stewards that are cabinet members in the preacher's or the pastor's cabinet, and they all report to him. But that's not all. Then they have various committees, and then you have committee chairmen. And again, their creed tells about all of that. Now, I want to go from that to talk about what a contrast. And let's open our Bibles, and I want to look at two or three passages in the New Testament. In the universal sense, and the Bible does talk about the church in a universal sense, that is, the church the world over. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 16 in verse 18, I will build my church. It's talking about the church in a universal sense. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. That's the church in a universal sense. What organization does it have? Well, absolutely none. And you say, well, where's the scripture? Well, that's my question. If the church has any universal organization other than Christ being the head, Ephesians 1, if you want a scripture to put with that, 22 and 23, Jesus is the head. But as far as earthly organization is concerned, there is absolutely no earthly organization. And someone said, well, I think you need a council. Where's the scripture? I think you need a synod or a headquarters. Now, a number of churches have a headquarters here on earth, and they have their council, they have their synod, and this is a conference system in the Methodist church. But in the New Testament church, there is no universal organization, so there is no scripture there. But in a local sense, here's what we find in the New Testament. You are familiar with these. To start with Acts 14 and in verse 23. This was on Paul's first missionary journey. He had gone to places like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. and Antioch, that is Antioch of Pisidia, and preached the gospel. And then when he comes back revisiting those churches, they appointed elders in every church, the text said. So every church has its own elders. Now in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1, Paul wrote to the church, which is at Philippi, with bishops and deacons. The word bishop there means the same thing here as what elders mean over here in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23. Bishops and elders are the same. There is no bishop. By the way, Catholicism had elevated bishops above elders. That's how Catholicism began to be created, is that they began to talk about a bishop having authority over elders. There's not anything like that in the New Testament. A bishop is an elder is a bishop. They're one and the same. And so every church had a plurality of elders. Then there were deacons. The church at Philippi had not only bishops or elders, they also had deacons. And that was the extent of the organization of the local church. Now we go to other passages to learn their role. We read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, not on the screen here, that elders have the oversight. They're the leaders. And then deacons serve with reference to that oversight of the elders, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Acts 6 would be a case in point where they're serving under the oversight of someone who is in charge. Now, that's the extent of what we find in the New Testament concerning the organization of the local church. What a contrast. None of the conferences, none of the committees, none of the pastor in charge, none of the bishops having oversight over the elders. That gets quite convoluted. This is a simple New Testament plan. Now, let's spend a little time talking about their creed. Now, this is interesting. As you talk to your friends and neighbors in religion, you'll find that many in denominationalism, if you tell them, well, one of the things that I find wrong with that denomination is you all have a creed. And almost always that member will say, oh, no, we don't have a creed. We don't have a creed. We just go by the Bible. And we don't have a creed at all. This church doesn't have a creed book. You say, well, I thought you had a creed. No, we don't have a creed. So you ask them and you challenge them, go to your preacher, go to your pastor, and ask him if the church has a creed. And it usually goes like this, that they go to their pastor and he will kind of hum-haw around, doesn't really want. But then finally, if you press him a little bit, he'll say, well, yeah, we do have a creed book. And we have a creed. And that so-called, and I put in quotations, layperson had no clue that there's supposed to be a creed. Some of them do, but many of them have no idea that there is a creed that dictates what they believe and what they teach and how they're to function. And this is their guidebook, telling them how to do everything, from the finances to how they're to organize to what they believe and teach on different doctrines. They didn't know that. So you may have a Methodist friend who will say, we don't have a creed. Oh, yes, they do. I have three. I have a 1892 edition, a 1944 edition, and a 1956 edition. But remember, it's updated every year, so the latest edition would be the 2012, and we'll look at that in a moment. Now, how did the creed come about? Well, Wesley merely trimmed down the Episcopal Creed. And he took their creed book, and it had some 39 articles in the Episcopal Church, and he trimmed it down to 24. Really, really didn't make a lot of difference. He added one more, giving it 25, and it had to do with some of the concepts concerning the New Testament. And so he took all of those 39 articles, trimmed it down to 24, but the last one had to do with rulers in the United States. He wanted to add one more that obviously wasn't in the Episcopal Church. But now the creed book is called the Methodist Discipline. And as I said, I have two copies here. It's called The Discipline of the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church. And it's published by the Methodist Church, and it tells the history of the church in the very beginning. Now, let's talk a little about this creed. It's published every 4 years. The introduction to the 1892 edition that I have with me says, this book contains the doctrine and discipline of our church. Now, somebody asked me, what about the church where you're a member? What is your doctrine and discipline? I'd give them a copy of the New Testament. If you don't have one, I'll get you a copy. Here is the New Testament, and the New Testament is our doctrine and our discipline. This is where we, if it's found in the New Testament, that's what we teach. If it's not there, that's not what we teach. That's our discipline. But they say, this is our doctrine, and this is our discipline. We have, indeed, a creed book. Now, here's the latest edition of that. I don't have the 2012. I have a 1956 edition, 1944, and a 1892. Well, it all is basically the same with a few changes, but that's the latest, the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church. Now, I want to suggest to you the creed changes sometimes, and that's one reason they update that. Now, we don't need to update the New Testament. Can you imagine an updated version of the New Testament? I'm not talking about an update in translation because words change, but I'm talking about updating the New Testament where you change the doctrine in the New Testament. that here is our 1944 edition, but here's our 2012 edition, and we've changed what we believe. Our New Testament has changed. Well, they say they haven't changed, but let's see if they have. I have two disciplines that teach contradictory doctrines. In the 1892 edition, now that's a long time after Wesley came along. Remember, he was born in 1703. In this edition of their creed, it says, all men are conceived and born in sin. It's on page 233. That's the doctrine of original sin. Men are born in sin. And so they taught in the 1800s that man was born in sin. But the 1944, and I'm not sure when it changed, but by the 1944 edition, remember, these are set off in paragraphs and sections, and so you can trace down to see which section and paragraph changed through the years. This very same paragraph starts with this: all men are heirs of eternal life and subject of the saving grace of the Holy Spirit and of our Savior Christ saith, and then it quotes Matthew 19, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. They changed their view on original sin. Now, you say, well, they changed it from error to truth. That's right, but they changed. That's my point. That here is a creed established by man, and they're changing their position. Now, if the creed is the doctrine of the church, that's what they believe, whatever was true in 1892 ought to be true in 1944. And on down the line we should go. Now, what's wrong with the creed? This will apply to any creed, not just to the Methodist creed, but what's wrong with a creed? When your friend asks you, what's wrong with the church having a creed? Don't y'all have a creed? Well, yeah, we got a creed. It's called New Testament. A creed simply means what I believe. I believe the New Testament. Do you? Remember in our lesson this morning, Acts 20 and verse 25, where Paul 27 and verse 25, where Paul said, I believe God that it shall be even as He told me. Just believe what God said. What's wrong with having a creed book? Well, the Bible is a complete guide. Let's consider these passages and expound upon them just briefly and see if it has anything to do with the creed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then notice verse 17. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to undo every good work. Now, what I learned from that is all Scripture is inspired of God. God gave us His inspired Scripture. Now, what's it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine. Their creed book says, this is our doctrine. But the New Testament says, this is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. This says, our creed is our discipline. 2 Timothy 3 says, the New Testament is your discipline. Well, now, furthermore, 2 Timothy 3:17 says, it is able to equip us to do every good work. Now, what do we need to be doing in the work of the church where the New Testament is not sufficient? Well, we have to have this to tell us how to organize. Well, I thought the New Testament was sufficient because 2 Timothy 3 says it was sufficient. It tells us everything we need to know. But you don't know about the conferences without the creed, but that's why we don't need it, because we don't know about the conferences there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's turn there. God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Whatever I need to live life, whatever I need to be godly, is contained in the Scriptures. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, that's the passage. In fact, both of those would be those that I would cite for any concept of latter-day revelation. Someone says, I believe God's still revealing things today. Like, remember we talked about that in Muhammad and Islam. No, God is not revealing things today. The Word of God is complete. Now, here's what's wrong with the creed, with that idea of the Bible being complete. If this creed says less than the Bible, it says too little, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying that this is what they believe. That's what they said in the introduction. They said, this is our doctrine of what we believe and what we, in our discipline, our doctrine and discipline. Well, if this says less than what the Bible says, it doesn't say enough, does it? So does it say less? Are there some things taught in the Bible that are not taught here? If it's teaching things in the Bible that's not found here, it says too little, doesn't it? All right. If it says more than what the Bible says, it says too much. Are there things taught here that are not found in the Bible? And if they say yes, well, then it's too much. Which is it? Does it say less than the Bible, or does it say more than the Bible? Which is it? It's one or the other. Well, if they tell me, well, it says the same thing as the Bible. Well, then if it says the very same thing as the Bible, then it is the Bible. And I already have that. I don't need the creed. If it says less, I don't need it. If it says more, I don't need it. If it says the same thing, I don't need it. Because the Bible is a complete guide. That's what's wrong with the creed. Here's something else that's wrong with the creed. What you have in a creed is you have men and women voting on what they are to believe. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. This is Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. And he said, when I came to you, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You think about that. Paul said, I preached to you, and when I preached, you didn't look at what I was telling you as the word of men, but you viewed it as the word of God. To reject what Paul said would be to reject the word of God. To accept what Paul said was to accept the word of God. Now, let's go back to this concept. What you have in a creed is you have a conference. The general conference meets every 4 years. And they have to vote in order to change their position. Somewhere they voted and changed their doctrine of original sin, didn't they? And so when they start making voting and changing, that is a rejection of the word of God themselves, because they're voting on we are going to take the official position that we believe whatever it may be. We believe in the doctrine of original sin. They voted on that. That was a rejection of the word of God. Well, then they voted that they didn't believe that. And their doctrine continues to change. Now, they're taking on a role that no man should have. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul said, if an angel came down and you knew it was an angel and you knew it is from heaven and he teaches something that's contrary to the gospel, reject him. Well, John Wesley, I don't think he was an angel, but let's just say he was. And he writes a creed and it's contrary to the New Testament. Galatians 1 said reject it. He doesn't have a right to do that. He doesn't have a right to write a discipline and a creed and said this is what we are to follow in our faith. They never right to do that. He's adding to the word of God in some areas. He's taking from it in others. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, no man has that right. So anyone sitting in a conference saying, I'm willing to vote that that's our doctrine, that's what we believe, and I'll reject that doctrine, and our official belief will be this, and let's write it thus. They are accepting and rejecting some things, and they're adding to and taking from the word of God. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about their doctrine. What is the doctrine that is particularly unique to the Methodist Church? Not all these are unique to the church, but many of them will be. For example, the doctrine of salvation by faith only. No church is noted for the doctrine of salvation by faith only more than the Methodist Church. They believe in the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. In the Methodist discipline, and this has been found all throughout their disciplines, they teach this doctrine. This is probably the most quoted phrase in the Methodist discipline, at least among our brethren. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now, what's interesting, sometimes you'll run across a Methodist who says, I don't believe in the doctrine of salvation by faith only. Well, you say you're a Methodist, and the creed book that you subscribe to says you do believe that. And you're supposed to believe that in order to be a Methodist. That's the idea of a creed. I didn't go into all of that, the idea of what a creed is supposed to do. It's supposed to unite a particular denomination is what a creed is all about. And so you say you don't believe that? Well, all right. Then you need to reject Methodist doctrine because the Methodist doctrine is you're saved by faith only. Now, what's wrong with that doctrine? Well, James 2, let me give you a few phrases. You are familiar with these. But James 2 in verse 24 says, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Wesley said it is by faith only, and it is a wholesome doctrine, very full of comfort. James 2 says that's not the case. Well, we can cite examples of believers who were not saved, like John 8 in verse 31. Here were some who believed on Christ. Verse 44 said they were children of the devil. Even the devils believed and trembled, James chapter 2 and in verse 19. So if I can show believers who were not saved, it's not by faith only. Any passage that talks about repentance tells me doctrine is of salvation by faith only is wrong. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Forget about the baptism for a moment. Repent for the remission of sins. God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30 and 31. Any passage on repentance says it is not by faith only. Here's another doctrine that's quite obvious. They reject the doctrine of salvation involving baptism, so they say baptism is not essential. We know that because they teach the doctrine of salvation by faith only. So I would cite a couple of three passages that deal with that in talking to my Methodist friends. I would cite Mark 16 in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's a powerful passage to use. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, or Acts chapter 2, and in verse 38. Here's another one of their doctrines. The baptism of infants and the baptism by sprinkling. They're particularly known for that. And they didn't originate that, by the way. That started in the Catholic Church, and the Episcopals practiced that. And so Wesley brought that over to his Methodist concept. Infants are not subject for baptism. How do I know that? I know that because they're not sinners. Baptism is for sinners, Acts 22. Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. So baptism is for sinners, Acts 22, 16. Ezekiel 18, I cite the entire chapter because that passage teaches me that children are not in sin. Now, they held to their doctrine of original sin. They may still hold to that, but their creed changed on that. But Ezekiel 18, whether they changed or rejected that or not, Ezekiel 18 said that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. You don't inherit the sin. So children are not sinners. They haven't violated any law. They're not believers. Those who are to be baptized are to believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 18, verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Those who were baptized were believers. Another passage would be Acts 8. A man wanted to be baptized. See, here is water. What hinders me? He was asked if he believed before he could be baptized. No baby can answer that question. Furthermore, babies are not penitent. Number one, because there's no sin to repent of. And if there was sin that they inherited, they cannot formulate repentance and a change of their mind. So infants are not subjects for baptism. But neither is sprinkling a form of baptism. Baptism is a burial, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Colossians 2:12, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Baptizo, the word for baptize or baptism, means immersion. The very word means to immerse or submerge or a burial. And furthermore, it requires going down into the water. Let me cite two cases of that. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, when he was baptized, came up out of the water. That suggests he had been down into the water by necessary inference. Acts 8, in verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Baptism requires a going down into the water. Sprinkling and pouring does not. But their creed says sprinkling and pouring indeed is sufficient. Here's another one of their doctrines. This is quite strange. And that is that Christ died to reconcile the Father to us. Listen to their creed. In Article 62 of their creed, it says that Jesus, it's long, I won't read the entire quotation, but in Article 62, it says that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, etc., 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 and to reconcile the Father to us. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 and see if that's the case. Now, that implies the Father was estranged from us. He's the one that went away from us, and so Jesus died in order to bring the Father back to us. That's not what happened. Ephesians chapter 2 said in verse 16 that Jesus died that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting death the enmity. We were the ones that left God, and the purpose for Jesus dying was to bring us back to God. God never changed. He never left. That implies God made a change somewhere. That's quite interesting wording in their creed. I don't think they've updated that. At least I haven't seen any reference to their updating that. They use instrumental music as part of their worship. And so we need to be reminded that God commands us to sing. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3. There's no authority for the instrumental music. I won't go through all of that. We dealt with authority this morning in our study. But any principle on authority and God commanding singing would refute the idea of the use of instrumental music. They observe the Lord's Supper quarterly. That will be mentioned throughout their creed, that they do not observe the Lord's Supper except once a quarter. So four times a year they observe the Lord's Supper. Well, let's see what the New Testament says about that. In Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together to break the bread upon the first day of the week. Well, that meant every time the first day of the week rolled around. You say, how do you know that? Well, the first day means every time the first day occurs. An illustration might be, as we've given before, if you joined a club and the membership card they give you said the club meets on Monday. Which Monday is that? Four times a year? Once a year? You recognize if the club meets on Monday, it means every time Monday comes around. Well, the Jews recognize that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It meant every time the Sabbath day rolled around. Here's another concept. One cannot be accepted as a member without 6 months probation. That's kind of unique to the Methodist Church. Some of these other concepts may not be. But that's quite unique to the Methodist Church. That they do not believe that if you want to be a member, that you are going to be on 6 months probation before you can be accepted. Now, you think about that. When somebody wants to place membership, and if the elders just ask a few questions about their faithfulness or whatever it may be, their marriage or whatever else may be, people kind of get offended. You're not going to just accept us without asking a question or two? How would you like to go to the Methodist church where you're going to be on probation for 6 months? They're going to watch you for 6 months. And then you might be willing to be accepted. Well, let's notice contrast in the New Testament. Acts 2:47, here were people who were baptized, and the Lord added them that very day to the church. The Lord added them to them daily, such as were being saved. Well, let's take Acts 9 in verse 26 to 28. Remember the case where Paul wanted, after he obeyed the gospel, wanted to go and join himself to the church at Jerusalem, that is to identify and place membership there, as we would call it. He wanted to be a part of the church at Jerusalem. Well, the church at Jerusalem would not accept him until they first talked to Barnabas, and Barnabas acknowledged he's a faithful disciple, so they accepted him, and he was coming and going within the church. It means he was well accepted. It didn't take 6 months to do that. There's nothing like that in the New Testament, but that's part of their doctrine. One of their doctrines is you can't preach without a license. Here is their quotation from Article 302. No member of the church shall be at liberty to preach without a license. And so if you're a Methodist and you know your Bible and you want to go preach, you can't do it. You've got to be licensed, and a committee and a board and a conference has to issue that license to you. Well, let's see in contrast. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, remember when the persecution arose over Stephen, the disciples were scattered, and it said the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. Didn't say the apostles, didn't say preachers, but the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. So the disciples were preaching. Nothing about them getting a license there at all. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if someone were to ask you, well, then what qualifications are there for one to preach the gospel? There are two that are given in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2. They're quite simple. First of all, Paul told Timothy, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Those are the two qualifications. Is he faithful, and does he have the ability? Those are the two qualifications. Any man present who is a faithful man, has the ability to preach, can preach the gospel just like anybody else. No license required. Not according to the New Testament. Well, here's another doctrine, and that is that women also can preach. They teach, and they have a concept that women can preach. In Article 313, women are included. There's a whole list about preaching and a bunch of convoluted rules. And it said women are included in the foregoing provisions except insofar as they apply to the candidates for the traveling ministry. And those who have left the Methodist Church, and there are some gospel preachers who have been Methodists in the past. Robert Jackson was one among those who, many of you heard him preach the gospel through the years. He was a Methodist, and he learned the truth. And those men would cite that they had women preachers in the Methodist Church. Well, women cannot teach over a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12. You are familiar with that passage, that women are not to teach or have authority over a man. So that would forbid the woman to preach. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, she cannot address the assembly. Verse 34 and 35, she cannot speak in the church. Church is defined in verse 23 as when the church comes together in one place. That's an assembly. And those are just a few of the doctrines that the Methodist Church teaches. Well, that's what we have to say about the Methodist Church. Its origin, where did it begin? We could say more about all of those principles. We could go through the creed point by point. But what we try to do is give it kind of a general gist of the origin, organization, the creed, and the doctrine, and why one who is a part of Methodism should begin to examine that and say, you know what? The origin tells me it doesn't fit the New Testament. It began by man. It was an outgrowth of another church that began by man, which was also an outgrowth of another church that began by man. So it's an offshoot, it's a third generation offshoot of apostasy to start with. The organization is convoluted. Its creed is contrary to the scriptures, and its doctrine does not fit the pattern of the New Testament. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried?